Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to take a little bit of a break from our studies in Luke. We'll pick those up again next week, Lord willing. But I want to spend some time discussing something that was requested to be talked about, not for really a specific reason, but just as a general reminder for all of us of what the scriptures teach about this specific situation and how we should feel about it and how we should engage in it and the process of what's going to happen in this situation. But before we introduce that and start breaking that down, I want to start in 1 Thessalonians 5 and just read verse 14 and make some points from here and establish a principle, and then we'll move on to the meat of what I want to discuss this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." And some of your translations may say disorderly or undisciplined as well, just disruptive kinds of people that are lumped into that. So admonish the idle or disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. There's certainly a lot that we can unpack from that verse, but the thing that I want us to first consider and think about is the principle that's taught in this verse, or maybe kind of two principles that are taught in this verse. And that principle is that what Christians are called to do is to adjust our approach in helping someone depending on where that person is or what that person is at that moment. And so, you know, maybe you're speaking with someone who's disorderly. Well, admonish them. Rebuke them. There needs to be probably some more harshness that's involved in that conversation, and some serious rebuke whenever somebody is not doing what they're supposed to be doing and they know that they're supposed to be doing something else. But then you might have someone that's a little bit more kind of faint-hearted. Well, don't necessarily admonish them or rebuke them, but, you know, be patient with them and helpful with them and encourage them. Kind of try to be more empathetic and sympathetic in that way. Or someone that's weak, you know, help them. Maybe go out and actually do something to bear their burden and help them in whatever difficulty that they're facing. But there's this kind of different approach based on where someone is. It's not just a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. But even though there are differences, and in spite of all those differences and some of those different circumstances and assisting people spiritually, there are some constants that are going to be true in every situation. And so he lists one here in verse 14, be patient with all of them. And perhaps it'll take some wisdom to kind of discern what type of person a person is when you're going to help them, to figure out, are they just idle or are they faint-hearted? There could be a situation where someone comes across as faint-hearted and really they're just being idle, and dealing with them and talking with them that may become more apparent, and you can adjust how you're helping them and assisting them in that way. But we need to be patient in every situation and demonstrate patience towards everyone, whether they are disorderly or faint-hearted or weak or anything else that's not mentioned there. There needs to be patience in dealing with them, no matter who we're talking to. And there are also passages elsewhere that talk about the need for love in all circumstances and loving everyone and imitating God in that way. But even though there are those constants, God calls us to handle situations differently, depending on where someone is. And that can be challenging, a challenging reality when we start to assess ourselves on a practical level. Because we can be the kind of people sometimes, or at least I can, that looks at ourselves and thinks, well, I'm an encourager. That's just kind of who I am. That's my niche. That's what I'm most comfortable doing. That's the kind of vocabulary that I like to use and how I just approach conversations. And so I just want to be the encourager guy. Or maybe some of us think, well, I'm the tough love kind of person. I'm the one that really gets in there and just, you know, puts my nose down or beats people across the nose and tells them that they're being, you know, ignorant or foolish and just really kind of tough love and that. And that's where I'm comfortable. That's kind of how I talk. That's the way that I like to approach situations. Or, you know, maybe I'm more of a helper. I don't really like maybe getting involved in those conversations, but I'll pull my weight. I'll, you know, go and show up at the work days or, you know, whatever else and that kind of thing. But really, the Lord is saying here, it doesn't really much matter what you're good at or what you prefer. There are going to be times where all of us need to be the admonisher. And there are going to be times where all of us need to be the encourager. And there are going to be times where all of us need to be the helper. And it's going to depend on who you're dealing with and where that person that you're dealing with is in that situation. And so that's kind of the principle that I want to just kind of introduce and start our conversation with, that there is this expectation that the Lord has that our behavior and our treatment of people ought to change based on where that person is at. Does that make sense so far? Are we all kind of on the same page with that and see that in 1 Thessalonians 5? With that principle in mind, I want us this morning to discuss and talk about how we're supposed to respond and how we're supposed to treat a brother or sister in Christ who has gone astray. How do we deal with that? How are we supposed to deal with that situation, think about that person, and respond in that situation? Whether it's someone that's no longer walking in the path of truth, or they've left the narrow path, maybe they've been deceived by false doctrine, or maybe they've just overtly said they don't care anymore, and they don't want anything to do with Christ. How do we deal with that? How do we respond to that person? And there's really going to be kind of three different ways or three different principles that I want to establish from the scriptures. But I want to start with kind of a clarification that I think even in that situation, there are going to be areas of difference. There's not really a one size fits all in that situation. Every person is going to be different. Every situation is going to be different. And so this process is going to involve a lot of prayer for wisdom and seeking counsel for the different people that we're involved in those situations. But even though there are going to be differences in that, there are some principles that I think we can apply across the board that will always be true in a situation in dealing with someone who has gone off on their own path, a wayward brother or sister in Christ. And so the three principles, I'll give them really quickly and then we'll work back through kind of slowly together, are when error, the number one principle is when error or sin is discovered in a brother or sister's life, persistent effort must be shown to bring them to repentance. That's number one. Number two is when repentance is refused by that brother or sister, a drastic change of relationship is needed. And we'll talk about that and define that a little bit more. And then number three is when or if that brother or sister does repent, our response must be to show forgiveness, comfort, and love. And so we're going to work back through those really quickly or more slowly with the rest of the time we have this morning. So number one, when sin or error is discovered in the life of a brother or sister, persistent effort must be shown to bring them to repentance. We'll start in Matthew chapter 18. Kind of start unpacking that. Matthew chapter 18, maybe a familiar passage for most of us, but I want to read these two verses or these three verses again. Jesus is kind of outlining and talking about this specific situation. What happens when you discover a brother or sister who has sinned and specifically has sinned against you here in Matthew 18? So Matthew 18 verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And so the first thing that I want to notice in this section is that Jesus is painting the scenario. You've discovered a brother or sister in sin. So what do you do? And he lays out the process. And there's kind of four steps in this process. And that happens in this conversation really quickly. Like, we read those verses and you can like kind of imagine it's like number one, number two, number three, number four. And then you're finished. You finish the process and you've arrived at the goal. But this process that Jesus is describing, I don't think is just like a back-to-back-to-back-to-back, like all happening in one day kind of process. This is something that could take days, weeks, maybe even months, this persistent effort of like going, and it's going to involve prayer and study and seeking counsel in some situations. The idea here is not someone is in sin, and so let's see how quickly we can get through Matthew 18 so that we can disassociate from them. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying. There needs to be persistent effort in trying to reach them, and that happens in various different ways. It starts privately, right? You've seen someone living in their life in sin, or maybe they've sinned against you, and so it starts privately. You don't have to make a big deal about it. You don't have to broadcast it. You don't have to start gossiping about them or slandering them. Go to them. Find them. Ask, can we talk privately? I have some concerns. And if they listen to you, or maybe there's a misunderstanding, or whatever the result of that private conversation is, if they respond favorably to that, great. That's the whole point. We want to, you know, iron out those problems, make sure that maybe if there is a problem that there's repentance and they come back and we can encourage them, or maybe get back to like the 1 Thessalonians 5 idea, admonish them if they're being disorderly, or maybe they're just faint-hearted and we realize that after that conversation, and so we can encourage them and help lift them up in that way. But there's this persistent kind of effort privately to try to reach them and to help them get out of that situation. And if they understand that, Jesus says, you've gained your brother. problem solved. But if they don't respond to that private, persistent kind of effort, and I think not just like a one-and-done effort, but like really try to work with that brother, then go and bring some more people with you. Bring one or two people with you so that there can be more people to come encourage them and to witness what's going on here, and so that there's kind of no question or no doubt of what's going on. And if they still don't listen to that, go and tell it to the church. Now, I think the idea of that, and sometimes maybe this has been lost in translation in my head and maybe in others, is you read Matthew 18, and sometimes I think Christians can read that and see there are three steps here and not four steps here. The three steps that I see is first, go to him alone, then bring one or two people with you, then tell it to the church, then disassociate from them or let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. But sometimes we can lump the tell it to the church and disassociate from him together. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. If you've gotten to the point where they're not listening to you, they're not listening to one or two people, tell it to the whole church. I think the implication is so that each member of the church can then be active in trying to encourage them and bring them back persistently to repentance and help them to repent. The first time the church hears about a disorderly brother shouldn't be we're disassociating from him. That shouldn't be the first time that the church hears about it. The church should know this brother or sister needs help. They need to be shown what they're doing is wrong. They need to repent, and we all need to hop in and help them. And if they still don't listen to that, then we get to step four. And so there's this persistent effort. It's not just quickly moving through all of the steps so that we can get rid of them. It's we really want them to come back. And you think about why is that way? When sin is discovered here, how serious is sin based on these verses, just reading this? The implication of what Jesus is saying here is sin in someone's life is so serious that after a period of time, it would become the primary concern of everyone here. Everyone would be very, very concerned with the sin that is in my life if it's that persistent and staying there. And that's that way because of what sin does to us. And I think we all know this, but I want to just reestablish this. We'll come back to Matthew 18 in just a second, but look at Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, another familiar story, I think, to us, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, has learned the gospel from Philip. He's come down to Samaria and taught him the gospel when he's baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And he's doing well going along with Philip and learning more and with the other disciples in Samaria. But then Peter and John come and they're laying their hands on people as apostles to give them spiritual miraculous gifts. And Simon sees that and he wants that ability. He wants to be able to pass on the Holy Spirit as well. And he says, I'll pay you for it. I'll give you some money if you give me the ability to be able to do what you can do. And look at what Peter says to him in Acts 8, verse 20. Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. What Peter says here is your heart is not right with God. The real tragedy of what happened with Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, is that he had severed his relationship with God. That was the bad thing. That was the hard thing that happened. It wasn't that maybe, you know, Peter might have been insulted or that the church may have been insulted or something. It's your heart is not right before God. And I think that's what we need to realize whenever somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, starts erring, that's what's happening. They are severing their relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. And so we need to admonish them on that front and repair their relationship with the Lord and help them to repair their relationship with the Lord. And then everything else will kind of follow suit. We can easily get our feelings hurt and think that that's the real hard thing that needs to be fixed or whatever else. But what really needs to be fixed is their relationship with God. And that's what Jesus is trying to instruct us to do here in Matthew chapter 18 and go through this long, persistent process and persistently meet with lots of effort to try to open their eyes back to the fact that they are leaving the Lord and that that is going to destroy them eternally if they don't change their ways and repent and come back to him. So that's number one. If a brother or sister is in sin, we need to persistently show effort to bring them back to repentance because everything is staking on their repentance. If they don't repent, they are lost forever. And that should be at the forefront of our minds, getting them to come back in that way. But what if they don't? What if after the persistent effort, after we've gone through the period of time with the private discussions and then bringing more people into those discussions and then having the whole church part of that kind of effort to get them to repent and they're still saying, no, I don't want to come back. I'm doing what I want to do. What do we do then? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This gets into our second point, that when repentance is refused by a brother or sister, after this process of being persistent and trying to reach them, a drastic change of relationship is then needed. It says here in Matthew 18, let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those were kind of two different terms in the first century to explain a cultural relationship. And I think most of us are probably aware of that. But you don't even have to really define that to know what Jesus is saying here, just based on the context clues. That these people are now not really kind of welcome in your life because of this lifestyle that they've chosen. And so Jesus is saying that because of the refusal to repent, now we have to change our treatment and our relationship towards that brother or sister. In other words, things can't be the same between you and them anymore. They just can't. Because of the presence of sin or the stubbornness or pride in their life, we cannot treat each other the same way. We can't engage in the same types of things that we used to. Our relationship is now different in how we treat each other. There needs to be a change in how we speak and how we conduct ourselves around them. And we'll discuss that a little bit more in a moment of like what exactly that is going to look like or what that should look like biblically. But I want to point out something else first. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is maybe an obvious point, but I want to start by making this anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to read verse 9 through 13. Paul is writing about this specific situation that we'll start talking about in just a minute, but after he gets done talking about the situation in the church, he clarifies some of the points that he had made. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among yourselves. And so, but Paul makes the point here that there is this distinction in how we treat an erring brother and how we treat those people in the world. We're specifically talking this morning about a brother or sister in Christ who has left the Lord. That's what we're dealing with. And so the principles that we're talking about don't really apply to worldly relationships and coworkers or things like that. And Paul makes that clear because you can't disassociate from everyone in the world that's living in sin. It's impossible. You can't keep living in the world and not have anything to do with sinners. There are sinners everywhere in the world. But we're talking specifically about a brother or sister, someone who bears the name of brother. They say, I am a Christian, or at one point they've said, I am a Christian, and now they're not living like a Christian. What are we supposed to do? And he mentions some things here, that there's going to be some judgment that's involved in that. He says that we have to judge those that are inside the church, and God judges those that are outside the church, and we'll break that down a little bit more as we keep going through here. But that's so important because we've already discussed what somebody that bears the name of Christ is doing if they're living in sin is separating themselves from God and really finding themselves in a disgusting state. 2 Peter chapter 2 kind of mentions and talks about this idea. In 2 Peter 2 verse 20, Peter says, if they, after it, they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to have knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so that's the kind of person that we're talking with, someone that has been cleaned, sanctified, but decided that they want to dirty themselves again with the world. We need to approach them and change our relationship with them when they refuse to repent in that way. Now, I want to look at how that change will happen or what that change will kind of look like. What does that change of relationship actually look like according to Scripture? And there are a few different verses. We already noticed in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, they become as a Gentile and a tax collector to you. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with that person. He'll clarify that again in verse 11 by saying, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is living in all those sins. So there's this Gentile and tax collector idea. They're like a Gentile and tax collector to you. You're not to associate with them in 1 Corinthians 5. In 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul says, Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us. And then also in verse 14, he says, If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, so that he may be ashamed. So have nothing to do with them, keep away from them, take note of them in that way. Now he'll also say in verse 15, and we'll talk more about this at the end of the lesson, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, which is vital. And we'll talk about that in this whole process too. But don't have anything to do with him. Don't associate, keep away from are some of the ideas and principles that are here in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, as for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So these are the instructions that are given to churches and to Christians for how they're to change their relationship with a brother or sister who's gone astray. Put them away, don't associate with them, take note of them, have nothing to do with them in that way. But I especially want to look at the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. And I said we were going to do this, so you can turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. And look at the first few verses and see how Paul talks about how the Corinthians are to deal with this situation, because that exact thing was happening at Corinth. There was somebody who called themselves a Christian that was living in sin. And Paul discusses that and tells them what they're supposed to do in this situation. So I want to read 1 Corinthians 5 and the first few verses. And I think it'll be helpful for us in thinking about how this relationship changes and maybe why it changes in that way. In addition to some of the other descriptions that we see elsewhere in Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 5, I want to read 1 through 5. It says, It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For, though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This will be kind of a little bit challenging, and I'd love to discuss this more afterwards if anyone has any further questions about this and the phrases that are here, but I want to kind of work through this bit by bit. Paul is saying here, and he's rebuking the Corinthians for not removing a man that's living in overt sin. And he describes that sin as really, really despicable. This isn't even something that the pagans around you are engaging in that they would be ashamed of. So this is a really extreme case here. And he rebukes them in saying, you're prideful. You're not mourning. You're not sad that this man is in sin. In fact, you're arrogant about it. And you should have removed him a long time ago. And he places himself as an example to follow, I think, and that's what he does in verse 3 through 5. He says that he's already passed judgment on that man. In verse 3, though I am absent in body, though I'm not actually there with you, my spirit, as if present, has pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul is saying that he's already made up his mind regarding this man that's living in sin. He tells what his judgment is. And I think it's a little bit difficult in verse 5 to understand exactly what he's saying. He says his judgment is to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That sounds kind of hard. It almost sounds like Paul is somehow maybe responsible for this man belonging to Satan. And he's the one that's like throwing him to Satan. And I don't think that's the point of what Paul is saying here. Because we know that's not really biblically consistent. You know, you think about it, who in this room has the power over me to put me under the dominion of Satan? Who of you can do that to me? You know, who can influence that Nobody can. None of you can except for me. None of you can take me and put me out of God's camp and put me into Satan's camp. Only I can decide to do that. And so Paul is not saying that you need to like get him away from God and get him to Satan in that way. So he's not saying that he somehow changed the eternal destiny of this man. And you think about it, when did this man start living with Satan? Maybe even, I think, before Paul even knew what the situation was. He started living with Satan the moment that he decided to live in sin and not live with God and not do the things that God wanted him to do. It was when he decided to live in the sinful lifestyle. So what exactly is Paul saying here? I think he's saying that I've made up my mind and I've made this judgment that this brother, who was once a brother in Christ, has now decided that they are going to belong to Satan. And if they want to live in that way, that's their decision to do, but we're going to change our relationship and disassociate from them. And that disassociation has the hope that their spirit will be saved, that they'll come to repentance and have their eyes opened so that they can be changed and come back to the Lord. And so what he's saying here in these first five verses is that it's actually okay and even encouraged for Christians to engage in these kinds of judgments about each other. That's really kind of a big buzzword in the world, judgment and casting judgment on people. Don't judge me. Don't look at my life. You know, judge not that you be not judged. Matthew 7, verse 1, and those kinds of things. But time and time again, the scriptures teach us that as Christians, we don't really have anything to do with judging the world, but we have to judge each other. We have a responsibility to judge each other and hold each other accountable. And when we realize that one of us is not living in God's standards based on God's standards, not my standards, but based on God's standards, that needs to be brought to the attention of that person, and then that needs to be brought to the attention of the church if they refuse to repent. And if they still refuse to repent, then they've made their decision for themselves, that they don't want anything to do with this group, and they don't want anything to do with the body of Christ, and that's sad. And we need to mourn that, but that's the process that happens through here. And like I said, we need to be careful as we're doing that. Careful that we're not using ourselves as the standards in making those judgments, but using the Lord's word and his standard in that way. But can you see how Paul can easily do that here? This guy is literally committing fornication or adultery with his mother-in-law. That's pretty obvious, right? That's not really a gray area. That's going on there. This is a really obvious sin, and I think it's pretty clear that he can make this judgment here. And so I want to ask a couple of questions to kind of illustrate this point and take it a few steps further. If I were to fall away, if me, Jonathan Sadler, were to fall away, and you all realize that, somebody realized that Jonathan is not living like a Christian anymore, or I was deceived in some way, what is the very worst thing that you could do for me in that situation? If I left the Lord, what is the worst thing that you could do for me? I think, based on this text and other texts in the scriptures, the worst thing that you could do for me is just pretend like everything is okay. To just kind of sweep it under the rug and say, it's not that big of a deal. That would be the absolute worst thing. Or to continue to, you know, invite me to game nights. Or to continue to invite me over for dinner, or to be a part of your fantasy football league, or whatever else. Just we'll just keep doing things like normal. That would be the worst thing that you could do. Because you continuing the illusion that everything is okay is just that. It's just an illusion. Everything is not okay if I've left the Lord. And it needs to be reflected in our day-to-day lifestyle and conversation with each other. Let me ask that question in a slightly different way. What's the worst thing that you could do for this church if I left the Lord? I think the same thing. Just continue like everything is okay. Because what Paul starts to discuss here in verse 6, we didn't read verse 6, but in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If we see people living in sin and just pretend like nothing is happening or act like it's okay or don't meet that sin with persistent effort to get them to repent, then what we're starting to do is to start to gray the area between faith and compromise and sin and all those kinds of things. And so when repentance is not taken seriously, there must be a drastic change of relationship. I would hope that someone here, if someone here made the judgment about me that I'm not living like I need to live, that they would take that very seriously. And they would come to me and humbly point that out to me and discuss that with me and try to get me back to where I need to be. and not just continue joking around with me or pretending like everything was fine in that way. I hope that you would treat me accordingly and not just have small talk with me, but actually reach out and show concern, not only for my sake, but for the sake of each other and for the sake of the church as a whole. So those are the first two kind of big points, that we need to meet sin with persistent effort to bring to repentance. But when that's refused, there has to be a drastic change of relationship. And that is a hard thing. That's a difficult thing to do, but that's the way that God has said his church needs to operate. But what if it works? What if the actual effort that we've put in and going through this discipline, or even the effort that starts in Matthew 18, what if it brings a brother or sister to repentance? How do we treat them and how do we respond to them? And so there's one final text that I want to look at of how we should respond to that repentant behavior, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. Paul is discussing this situation. There's some question about who he's talking about in this text. Is he talking about the person from 1 Corinthians 5, or is he talking about someone else? I don't really think it matters. The point is still the same of what goes on here. You've got this situation where a brother or sister is caught up in sin. They're punished for that. They're disciplined in the way that we've discussed. The relationship has drastically changed, but now they've come back. So what do you do? Verse 6, for such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. For you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote to you, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom I forgive, whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so Paul says in verse 6, the drastic change of relationship was enough. It worked. He came back, right? So you've changed your relationship, made him as a Gentile and a tax collector. You've not associated with him. You've not even ate with him. You've marked him in all that way. And it has affected him in such a way that he's realized he broke his relationship with the Lord and he's repented and come back and asked for forgiveness. It was enough. It worked. There's that brother that has come back because of that change of relationship. Maybe if everything had stayed the same, if there wasn't that change of relationship, this situation wouldn't have happened and Paul wouldn't have wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Maybe if the brothers or sisters at the church didn't actually put him out and punish him, his eyes wouldn't have been opened and we wouldn't have seen this. But he has come back now. And so Paul urges them to do various different things. He says to welcome him back, reaffirm your love for him, comfort him, forgive him, show him mercy is kind of implied in all of these different verses here. Go out of your way to make him feel like he belongs here again, because he does. And I think we need to realize that. That can be maybe one of the most hard things in this whole discussion, is when someone has been living in sin, maybe even for years living in sin, and they come back to realize that they're just as welcome as we are. And that can be hard to make that distinction, but that's so vital and so important for a lot of different reasons, because after going through this disassociation, we need to meet that toughness that we had in the disassociation with the same level or maybe even more mercy and grace after that person repents and comes back. And that's so vital because of what Paul says in verse 7 and verse 11 here. He says you should turn and forgive him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Or in verse 11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. There is this potential for this man who has repented and come back, or this woman who has repented and come back. There's potential for them to be overwhelmed by sorrow. Satan would still win. There's repentance, but Satan could still win if Christians are not careful in how we deal with this. You see, even if a brother repents initially, Satan's not done with him yet. And Satan doesn't even necessarily want them to return back to him. But I think Satan will just settle for that brother or sister to feel like they're on the outside, or to feel like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, or to feel like they've not been accepted, or that everyone else is so much greater than they are and that they're really kind of worthless. Satan would settle for that, because that would effectively be sort of the same thing. of them just going back and living in sin. I actually once did a word study on some of the words that are found here in 2 Corinthians 2, and I think this is helpful. The word for overwhelmed in verse 7, the ESV says you should turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devour is the same word as overwhelmed. So what that means, putting the kind of thoughts together, if we don't turn and forgive someone that has asked for forgiveness and has repented of their sin, we're doing the same thing that Satan does when he devours them. We're leading to them being overwhelmed. And that's a really powerful picture, I think, for me, and should help me to get over myself in those situations where I think it's too hard for me to live in this way and show mercy and love to that person. But it's so vital for us to meet the toughness that we originally went with in that punishment with an equal level of love and comfort and forgiveness for a brother or sister who comes back. And so our barrier against Satan's schemes is mercy and love and comfort. Involved in all of that, I just want to read Philippians chapter 2, because I think that this really dovetails well with all of this kind of process. And this is one of my favorite verses. I come back to this a lot in a lot of my lessons, but I think that it really applies in this situation. And really think about this as we're dealing with situations like this if they arise. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. This is a really important thing that we need to be able to do. We need to be able to help snatch each other out of the fire and snatch each other out of sin. But if we refuse that, then we need to persistently and with great effort try to continue to help bring that brother or sister back to repentance. And when they do, meet that with more encouragement and more love and more grace and treat that person like they're better than us and love them as ourselves, love our neighbor as ourselves, like the second greatest commandment says. So I want to end this morning by just recapping, and then I would like to pray together. But I want to pray specifically for those members of the church here that were once a part of this group but have decided that they don't want to be anymore. And pray for them that they would have their eyes opened and that we could meet them with mercy, but also firmness from the Word of God to lead them to repentance to come back. And I don't know everyone's names. You all, some of you that have been here longer, know their names better than I do. I want to pray for the ones that I do know their names, though, and actually give their name to the Lord, and you can fill in the gaps for me, the ones that I don't know specifically over the years. But I want to pray for them specifically, that we would have the heart to do what God's word says, and that they would have the heart to come back and join us in doing that. So, just to recap, in this situation, how we need to approach the situation of a brother or sister who is living in sin. First, their sin, their sinful life, needs to be met persistently with effort to bring them to repentance in various different aspects. Then, if they refuse to repent, there must be a radical change of relationship. And the idea is that every time that I meet with them, it's to open their eyes to their situation with the Lord and to help them to see that they've severed their relationship with the Lord and they need to come back to Him. And then if they do, we need to reaffirm our love and our grace and forgiveness for them and comfort them. So let's pray together. Lord God, our Father in heaven, you are so good to us. You're so gracious for us and all that you have done for us. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Lord, help us to have the courage and the strength to do what your word tells us in all areas of our life. But we ask specifically this morning that you would help us in helping one another to overcome sin and to live for you. Lord, we want to pray for some specific people this morning of our number that have left you. Lord, we want to pray for our brother Brendan, We pray that you would soften his heart and help him to come back to you and to love you. We pray for the Hardman family. We pray that you would comfort them and help them to soften their hearts and help us to reach them. We're thankful for some of the effort that has been made in that area. And Lord, I do not know everyone that is in that situation, but you know. And Lord, help us to be aware of those and to love them and care for them and to mourn for them because of the situation that they have put themselves in for eternity. Help us to feel like you feel and to act as you act in those situations. We love you, God. We thank you so much for loving us first. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your attention through that. And I hope that that's helpful for us all. This is a serious thing. And I think we all probably know this. But it's a serious thing to help the souls of our brothers and sisters. And so we need to meet that with a level of seriousness and effort. And I know that there are so many more that I'm not aware of, but I know that all of us do. That's kind of part one. Lord willing, I think next week Dan is going to kind of hit the other side of this whole discussion, because it is important for us to know that disassociation is needed when there's sin in the church. But on the flip side of that, association and fellowship is needed and is so important for us to continue to cultivate relationships and encourage one another. And so Lord willing, next week Dan is going to help us kind of talk about that what if there is no sin in the church? How do we treat each other, and how do we grow and encourage one another? And hopefully that'll be a more kind of upbeat message, but these are important things to talk about. If this morning you need the help of the church here, if you need to submit to the Lord for the first time and have your sins forgiven, we can do that for you this morning. We can baptize you in the death of Christ, and you can rise as a new creature and walk in newness of life. Or if you just need the help and the prayers of the church to overcome sin in your life, or to just overcome hard things in your life that are discouraging and hard to bear yourself, that's why we meet together, that's why we are together, and why we're a part of the body of Christ, to help one another. And so you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing.